Romans 2, verse 1 to 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that by nature our hearts are hard and impenitent, and left to our own resources, they will ever, forever be hard and impenitent. We can't change our own hearts, Lord. It is your Holy Spirit and your gospel of truth, your word, Lord, that changes our mind and changes our heart, Lord, from that which is hard and presumes upon the grace of God to a heart that is yielding and soft and of flesh rather than a stone, Lord. This is your power. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would work this power upon us so that we may be saved and transformed in the likeness of the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. I would like to introduce today's passage by referring to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you might remember that in that chapter, we have the incident of King David, Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan. And you might recall that in that infamous incident, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, who was a soldier in David's army. And in an effort to cover up Bathsheba's conception as a result of the illicit affair, you'll remember that David recalled Uriah from the war front and attempted to make it appear that the child belonged to Uriah by sending him home to Bathsheba. But Uriah was a loyal soldier, and he didn't feel that it was right that while his brothers in arms were out in the war front, that he should go home and be with his wife. So he refused. And David even got him drunk to try to get him to go home, but he still refused. So David had to hatch an alternative plan to conceal his adultery. So what did he do? He arranged for Uriah to be sent to the thickest, most dangerous part of the fighting in order to ensure that Uriah would fall in battle. And once David heard news of Uriah's demise, he took Bathsheba as his own wife. And he was successful for the time being in covering his tracks and concealing his adultery and his treachery. But then we read in 2 Samuel 12 that God sends Nathan the prophet to King David to confront him. And so Nathan appears to David and tells him this story. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. See, King David was indignant about this rich man who robbed the poor man of his lamb. See, he perceived with absolute certainty the rich man's evil behavior. But the ironic thing is that although David discerned the rich man's theft, prior to being confronted by Nathan, David was blind to the atrocity of his own theft. Yeah, David robbed a poor man of far more than a lamb. He robbed a man of his wife and of his life. So, how true this is, David's reaction. It's a reflection of human tendency in general. See, we're able to, with great discernment and accuracy, to see and point out the sins of others, and yet fail to realize that we're committing the very same sins that we condemn in others. The people are prone to discern the sins of others while utterly failing to discern the same sin within themselves. Which brings us to our first point, the truthfulness of God's judgment. So let's read from verse 1 to verse 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So, verse 2 of our passage describes the human condition perfectly. What do we read in verse 2? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know that. What is such things in verse 2 referring to? It's referring to what immediately precedes our passage for today in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 to 31, at the conclusion of Romans 1, where we read, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, a person usually knows that such things warrant God's judgment. They know that. They know with certainty that it warrants God's judgment and condemnation. All the while failing to realize that he or she is practicing the very same thing. See, C.S. Lewis describes this sad state of affairs in the following way. For you notice that it is only for our bad behavior that we find all these explanations. It is only our bad temper that we put down to being tired or worried or hungry. We put our good temper down to ourselves. See, what we will not hesitate to call out as an inexcusable display of bad temper in another person, we are apt to excuse as just a case of being tired or worried, or hungry, when it comes to ourselves. What we call pride and haughtiness in another, we are liable to simply call assertiveness and confidence when we act in the very same way. And what we condemn as gossip and slander and maliciousness in another person, we are liable to label as just being frank and concerned and honest when we ourselves are doing the very same thing. And although we may justify ourselves with all these long lists of excuses, we read in our passage that our excuses do not hold water before God. We read in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" See, man's judgment is skewed. It's prejudice. Man's judgment is always in favor of oneself. But that's not how God's judgment is like. We read in verse 2 that God's judgment always falls rightly on those who practice such things. Unlike man, God does not overlook such things. He doesn't excuse such things. He doesn't make any special concessions regarding such things. See, that's precisely what people do regarding themselves, always overlooking, always excusing, always making special concessions in their own personal case. But not so with God. We read that his judgment rightly falls on all who practice such things. Or the NIV translation of verse 2 expresses it like this: "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." There's no prejudice there. No overlooking there. No excuses there. No concessions there. His judgment is always based on truth. So, what is that judgment that rightly falls on those who practice the pattern of things outlined in Romans 1, 28-30? What is that judgment that people, despite all of their excuses, cannot escape by any resources they possess in and of themselves? We're told what that judgment is in verse 5, where we read, "You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath." See, that judgment is nothing less than the full, undiluted wrath of God that will fall on humankind. Which brings us to our second point, the purpose of God's kindness. If you read with me verse 4 to verse 5. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." See, at this point, people can respond with sort of a knee-jerk reaction, a knee-jerk assumption, that of course God's judgment is not applicable to ourselves. Thinking things like, well, of course God's judgment is a non-factor for me. Of course it's not relevant. It's not relevant. I acknowledge this notion of Jesus dying for my sins. And if I ever have doubts about the state of my soul and the state of my faith, I only need to look at the fact that I'm so abundantly blessed by God. God's blessing in my career, my family, my health, my material possessions. See, all these things prove to me that I am favored by God in a way only a child of God could be favored. See, if I didn't belong to him, how can you explain my abundant earthly blessings? See, that's not the way God treats a condemned sinner. You see, God's abundant provision proves I am a child of God. But verse 4 tells us that if we're thinking this way, that is mere presumption rather than a reflection of the truth. That this sort of thinking is the basis of false security. See, we're told in verse 4 that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. See, the fact that in God's kindness, he has exposed us to the good news of his Son week after week, year after year, decade after decade. The fact that God provides us with food, with clothing, a job, wealth, and health. The fact that God doesn't immediately repay our sins with retribution, but relates to us with forbearance and patience. See, this fact, according to our passage, is all meant to lead us to repentance towards Him. See, we may acknowledge the factualness of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. We may enjoy God's abundant blessings on earth with a sense of gratitude. But if these things do not lead us to repentance towards God, then our security is presumption. And we have no right to assume that we will escape the judgment of God on the day of wrath. And that's precisely what our passage is telling us. See, the King James Version translates verse 5 of our passage like this. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath. You remember Easter Sunday, the egg hunt. How all the children ran off to the backyard of the church. They're excitedly searching for all those hidden eggs. And what did they do? As they found each egg, they gathered them up quickly and one by one placed them in their sack, and they were treasuring those eggs for themselves. See, that picture gives us an understanding of what is meant when we read that hard and impenitent hearts are treasuring up wrath for themselves. They are like these children, actively pursuing. Not being passive, actively pursuing His judgment. Seeking it out. Like children seeking out eggs during an egg hunt. You know, why does our passage give us such a stark warning about presuming upon the kindness of God while remaining in a state of unrepentance? Our passage comes down so hard on that because to be in that condition is a state of false security. See, at least an open, professing unbeliever understands that according to the Christian worldview, they will one day fall under the judgment of God. Of course, they reject that worldview. They scoff at that worldview. They call it ridiculous. But they understand, at least from a Christian worldview, from a gospel worldview, that one day they will fall under the judgment of God. Of course, they hate to hear that. And that's why they reject the gospel. But in the case for those who presume on the kindness of God while maintaining a hard, impenitent heart towards sin, see, they're under the illusion, an illusion, that all is well between themselves and God. Well, the truth, according to the gospel, states otherwise. See, the truth of the matter is that it's presumption to believe that we have been saved from God's wrath when God's patience, provision and kindness does not lead us to repentance towards God. So, let's consider the ministry of John the Baptist as it's summarized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that's Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Now let's consider, in the very next chapter, we'll notice that Jesus' ministry is summarized in exactly the same way. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Exactly the same as a summary of John the Baptist's ministry. And then you'll notice that even after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus appears to the disciples, he summarizes the good news along the same lines as what we read in Matthew 4, Matthew 3, and Luke 24, 45 to 47. Then he opened their minds, this is Jesus, to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, you'll notice what the Apostle Peter says when he addresses the people at the Temple of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. The gospel message is summarized again and again along the same lines. Acts 3, 17 to 19. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. See? You note how integral repentance is in the message of salvation. And if it's so integral to the message of salvation, then we need to determine what is repentance. Okay? Because I've noticed for myself and for many people, don't know what repentance is. It's thrown around a lot, but what is repentance? Which leads us to our third point, the meaning of repentance. So, the word for repentance in the original Greek is metanoia, which literally means a change of mind. That's the literal meaning, a change of mind. So, to be led to repentance by the kindness of God is to first and foremost undergo a radical change of mind towards God. And subsequently, a radical change of mind regarding ourselves. Before you even think about behaviors, we automatically jump to behaviors when we think about repentance. No, before you think about behaviors, first and foremost, it's a radical change of mind towards God. And subsequently, a radical change of mind regarding ourselves. See, before we believed the good news of Jesus Christ, we had made up our minds. We had made up our minds about many things regarding God and our relationship to Him. See, we conceived of our own understanding of God based on a hodgepodge of ideas from a hodgepodge of sources, which then determined our understanding of ourselves in relation to Him. And we made up our mind regarding these conclusions and lived in accordance with them. See, have you ever tried to reason with someone to think differently regarding an issue that they have already made up their minds about? We can argue, we can plead, we can persuade, but we know that once a person asserts, I've made up my mind about the issue, then it's like talking to a brick wall. All we can do is throw up our hands and walk away. See, that is the state of the natural human mind towards God. Based on a hodgepodge of sources, they have made up their minds about God. And what is it that they have made up their minds about regarding God? That God is tyrannical. The God of the Bible, the God of truth, the God of our Lord, Savior, and Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Bible is a tyrannical, capricious, oppressive God. And they are hostile towards Him. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us the state of our minds towards God before we believed the gospel in this way. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. That's how we were. We were hostile in mind towards God, the God of truth, a tyrant, capricious, oppressive, unjust. And for some, they attempt to submit to this misconceived conception of God. They attempt to live under this God that they see as like a taskmaster, a ruthless taskmaster. But inwardly they burn with constant resentment and bitterness against God, all the while remaining enslaved to their suppressed sinful desires, which continues to ruthlessly dominate their hearts. But others cope in a different way. They formulate their own version of God, a version of God who aligns with their personal preferences rather than suppresses their personal preferences. This God is an indulgent God, a benign God, a lenient sort of God, whose acceptance and forgiveness is just assumed, and whose kindness is taken for granted. And these people give free rein to their lusts and live in open and flaunted enslavement to their sinful desires, all the while claiming the free forgiveness and acceptance of God should their conscience or other people trouble them about it. And some people progress through life from one end of the spectrum to the other and then back again, much like a pendulum. But the common ground for those who are trapped in either paradigm is that they have made up their minds about the God of truth, the God of the Bible, that He is harsh, that He is unloving, and He is oppressive. That's why one burns with resentment against that God as they outwardly try to obey Him, and the other one just discards that image of God and concocts their own version of God that aligns with their preferences. See, both are locked in perpetual hostility towards the God of truth. Both have rejected the God of the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, when the gospel of Christ calls us to repent, it's calling for a change of mind regarding what we once made up our minds about regarding God and regarding ourselves in relation to God before we believed in the good news of Jesus Christ. So, in order to have this change of mind, in order to repent, we must, as the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, think again. We want to have a change of mind, and we have to think again. Yes, we made up our minds regarding God and ourselves in relation to Him, and our lives were dictated by these conclusions for years and years and years and years. We assumed all these things, but now, in light of the gospel, think again. Think again regarding what we've made up our minds about. Think again. Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose very same God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, really that harsh despot we've made Him out to be? Is He really, as the wicked servant in the parable of the talents concluded, a hard man, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed? See, to repent is to rethink our conclusions about God in terms of what the good news of Jesus Christ has revealed about Him. To go back to the Scriptures and to rethink all these assumptions that we've made. You see, that's the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself did when He confronted the unbelief of His disciples. What did He do? When He confronted the unbelief of His disciples following His resurrection, what did He do? He went back to the Scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, for example, in Luke chapter 24, this is what we read. This is following His resurrection. And He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And then later on, to the other disciples, He appeared. Then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. We can't understand Scriptures in our natural state of being. Christ Jesus must open our minds, as He did for the disciples. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." So in order to rethink our assumptions, we must, as Jesus did in calling His disciples to rethink their assumptions, go back to the Scriptures. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a subcategory of the scriptures, nestled there among other categories like the Mosaic Law, the Book of Wisdom, the prophets, the historical narratives, and so on. No. The scriptures is the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning with the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms from cover to cover. It is all pointing to Him. So how do we repent? We go back to the scriptures and rethink the assumptions that we have made about God and about ourselves in relation to Him. So here's the description of an unrepentant attitude. I have my own ideas about God. I have my own ideas about spiritual reality. And I've made up my mind regarding these conclusions of mine. Doesn't matter what Scripture teaches. Doesn't matter what the good news actually states. I've already made up my mind about God, which dictates the manner in which I live and think. So don't ask me to reconsider, because I've already made up my mind based on my own ideas, and nothing can persuade me to think otherwise. That is the hard and impenitent heart of verse 5 of our passage. That is the unrepentant heart. And we're told in our passage that to think in this way is to actively pursue and seek out the judgment of God. It is to treasure up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. But I would also like to speak a word of comfort and encouragement to all of us who desire to honor and glorify God as He's been revealed in His gospel, but are currently discouraged by ongoing struggle with sins and temptation. I'm sure that many of us know the lyrics from that classic praise song, "Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray." You know that, right? See, that is the mind of repentance. I see within myself things I don't like. Self-centered attitude I despise that grieves my heart. And I recognize that the root of my sin are misconceptions regarding You, O God. So let my mind be changed and my heart be transformed by Your truth. And mold me throughout all of life to become more and more like the image of Your Son, Jesus. Seeing Your worth and beauty in the gospel of Your Son and clinging only to the cross as my hope of salvation, I long for You to be honored and glorified in my attitude and conduct in all of life. Though there's so many areas which require change and growth, I yearn to become more like Your Son and to live in conformity with Your will. So by Your word and spirit, change my heart, O God. See, if that is the reflection of our mind towards God, be strengthened, be encouraged. Because the hard and impenitent heart of verse 5 never thinks that way. Never. The hard and impenitent heart mocks that way of thinking, derides that way of thinking. The hard and impenitent heart does not understand it. It makes no sense. But if by the grace of God, this is a reflection of our mind towards God, then be encouraged and restored. Leaning not on our own understanding, as the Proverbs say. Leaning not on our own personal hodgepodge concoction of ideas about God, but allowing the Scriptures, the gospel from cover to cover, to change our minds about God and trusting in Him with all our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open our minds as You opened the minds of the disciples. The disciples lived under Your ministry in person. They saw You every day. They saw You eat, live, breathe. They saw Your miracles. And yet we read that even all the way up to the resurrection of Your Son Jesus, that their minds were closed. They couldn't understand the Scriptures. didn't make sense to them. They didn't see Christ Jesus in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, in the prophets. They were blind to it. But when you resurrected, we read in the account of your gospel that you opened the minds of your disciples so that they could understand the scriptures, Lord. Until that supernatural work of grace takes place, Lord, we know that we can't understand. We have a hodgepodge image of you in our minds, which we hate and despise. We conclude that hodgepodge image is the accurate portrayal of the God of the Bible. See, because we do not understand the scriptures. Lord, it is you who opens our minds to understand the scriptures and to see you for who you are in your holiness, in your love, and in your grace, to be treasured above all things in the very center of our life and being. We pray that you would work this work of repentance in our hearts, Lord, so that we may not live in false security, simply presuming upon the kindness of your grace. But Lord, as your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, that we would repent, that we have a change of mind, a change of heart, regarding the things that we made up our minds about based on our own perceptions, and that our minds would be transformed and shaped by the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.